Let's pray. And now, O Lord, once again we ask and we pray, hear our humble petition, that your word would once again be opened in our hearing. We pray, Father, that you would grant unto us, according to your sovereign grace, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the faith to believe all that you have revealed in your word. Help us to the end that Christ would be glorified in both the preaching and in the hearing of your word, that the church of Jesus Christ might be edified and built up. We ask these things, we pray them, in Jesus' name, amen. Our reading comes to us from Revelation chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 15 to the end of the chapter, Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. The Word of God. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the Word of God. There is, unfortunately, a great deal of confusion today in the church, and it revolves around the issue of demonic or spiritual warfare. On the one hand, you have those who say that Satan is defeated already, and because defeated, he has no influence anymore. They conclude that we don't have to worry about Satan anymore. In effect, he has been rendered powerless to do any and all damage to us. On the other hand, we have those who say that Satan is very much alive and well, that he is unhindered and unaffected by circumstances and events that have come before us, and that he is, in fact, causing havoc everywhere, even and especially to the point of destruction, complete and total destruction and annihilation of the Church of Jesus Christ. You may remember back some years ago where the prophecy was, fake prophecy, the false prophecy of Harold Camping was given that the Church of Christ was dead. So what are we to make of these two positions? Which one is right? Well, as is so often the case, we see before us actually somewhat of a false dichotomy. In other words, it's wrong for us to set these two positions over and against one another as if somehow it were either an either-or situation. We don't have to worry about Satan on the one hand, or he is completely destroying the church on the other. Rather, what we have here is kind of, sort of, a both and this is what I mean. It must be the case because the Bible speaks to us in such a way that on the one hand, we have the Bible telling us about the defeat of Satan. Think with me of Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says, "He," referring to Christ, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it." And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Then I saw an angel, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. These verses speak to the defeat of Satan on the one hand. But on the other hand, in the Bible, we also have verses that speak about the ongoing influence of Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And then there are passages which speak both truths together at the same time. Think of John chapter 16, verse 33. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." As you can see here, Jesus promises us two things. No, he reveals to us two truths at the same time. On the one hand, believers in Christ, those who are found in Christ, will have trouble in the world, presumably by the evil one, by Satan. Secondly, on the other hand, the world has already been overcome and already been defeated by Jesus. So what's going on here? Is there a contradiction? Of course, no. There is no contradiction here. Satan and the world over which he is a prince and ruler has already been defeated definitively, once and for all, by virtue of Christ's coming into the world, his obedient life, and his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his continual intercession on behalf of his people before the throne of grace forever. In other words, Jesus has already begun to reign over all things. He is already the victorious reigning Lord. Yet Satan, although now bound by Christ so he can no longer deceive the nations, as it says in Revelation 20, is still present in this present evil age. So Christ's reign and his rule then, we say, I think properly so, Christ's reign and his rule is both already, on the one hand, it's already established, and also at the same time, not yet. It is not yet consummated in all of its fullness and all of its glory. There is still yet to be a final and ultimate victory and reigning and establishment of the reign of Christ that is to come. Likewise, we can say that Satan's defeat is already and not yet. He is already defeated by Christ. Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." Yet his defeat also has not yet come to its ultimate consummation. So what we have tonight in our passage is teaching a revelation, as it were, of the not yet, of the coming consummation of the reign of Christ and its consequent defeat of Satan. That is to say, what we have in our text is, in fact, our future blessed hope as believers in Christ. That is to say, the time when the not yet will give way and become the already. The day when the two kingdoms, that is the kingdom of darkness in Satan, finally yields its presence and its life to King Jesus, and all things become subsumed under his reign as he defeats Satan in the consummate state of the victory and reign of Christ. So remember, this, in our passage, is the third woe spoken of back in chapter 9. Back in chapter 9, we saw that the third woe was coming. If you look here in chapter 11, verse 14, it talks about the second woe. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is to come. And this is the third woe. It is in some ways the woe of woes. It's really woe. It is the trumpet blast of trumpet blast, for this trumpet blast indicates the final time, the last day. While we have all been living in the last days, as the author to the Hebrews says, in these last days, we are those who live in the last days, the days between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Yet nevertheless, believers await the last day, the last day of the last days. We still wait that. It's still in the future. And verse 15, back to our text, describes for us something about that day. After the angel blows his trumpet, John hears, we are told, loud voices in heaven. Probably a reference to those he's already described as being there in heaven, namely the elder, you know, this is the early part of chapter 11, the creatures and the martyrs under the altar. And we see here that they are saying something. What are they saying? They're declaring something. They say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So it is that because Jesus has already overcome the world, John 16:33, what is already his now, here in this text, becomes his in its consummate, final, ultimate condition. The world in this text is now his. Initially, Christ's kingdom was not of this world, as he says in John chapter 20, but at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it is finally and forever wrested from the hands of Satan and brought under the dominion of the triune God forever. It is the consummation of what has already begun in the first coming of Christ. In other words, this is a picture of the time after which Satan and all of his minions are cast into the lake of fire forever. And the kingdom of this world over which Satan, we are told elsewhere in Scripture, was prince and ruler, now becomes God's. Now, not that they weren't gods beforehand. They were, in fact, in the possession of God by virtue of the divine sovereignty. We know, don't we, that there is not one square inch of all of creation that doesn't belong to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all of creation, over all the affairs of men, over all kings and nations. But this rule is kind of an invisible rule, if you will. We, as it were, can't, as it were, see it. We are not given the details of what it is that God sovereignly designs for all things everywhere. And so, while God has control of all things, yet it doesn't appear that way to us, does it? I mean, quite frankly, if we were to look out into the world, how often is it that what we see is chaos and evil and terrible things happening? And we may see and say to ourselves, it doesn't look like God is in control here. And yet God is in control. But you see, on the last day, in the eternal state, it is the time in which God will exercise and show forth outwardly and openly his rule over all things. Gone will be the days when Satan will have any effect whatsoever on creation. Coming are the days when the world will be, in fact, made new, and all sin, all bloodshed, all chaos, deception, and terrible things that we see in the world around us will be gone. Completely and totally obliterated, gone. And in verses 16 through 17, we see that such a glorious thing is that the elders here are called to worship. They fall on their faces in light of the glory and the splendor of this reality of the consummate reign of Christ. They fall on their faces and they worship with thanksgiving. And notice that the thanks in verses 16 through 17 is to God Almighty. All the praise goes to God, the all-powerful one receives the praise due his name. As you can imagine, that the one who is in fact all-powerful ought to receive such praise, and that's what he gets here. Because after all, only this all-powerful God, only God Almighty, can subdue the nations and change the situation such that the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of Christ. Only a perfectly sovereign God, in fact, can squash Satan's rebellion. Only an all-powerful being can make sin and death, sadness and tears, pain and suffering end completely. For we see that he is the God who was and is. That is to say, if I could put it this way, he is God transcendent. He is God from everlasting to everlasting. He has neither beginning of days nor end of days. He is the God who was and who is the God who is and who is the God to come always and everywhere. God does not get caught up in our time. He doesn't become, as it were, temporal and change. But God, the same God who was yesterday, is the same God who is today and is the same God who will be tomorrow. And as such, he has taken his great power and he has begun to reign. Again, it's not as if he wasn't ruling before, for Christ, when he ascended into heaven, he took power. When Christ ascended at the right hand of the Father, he was crowned with glory, and he was given all things in heaven on earth for the church. Christ has been ruling, but you see what's in view here is the consummation of that rule. That's what's in view here. It's not saying that somehow Christ wasn't ruling before. It's not saying that somehow Christ wasn't sovereign before this point. But what is in view here is the fulfillment and the outward and visible manifestation of the eternal state of the rule of Christ. Do you see that? Now, in verse 18, we find some very interesting content in it. Look at what it says there. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The first line is a reference back to Psalm 2. You may remember Psalm 2 where it says that the nations raged, rebelled against the Lord and his anointed one. This psalm has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, we know. Yes, fulfilled in Christ's first coming, even as it says in Acts 13, verses 33, where it says this, "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" As you can see here, Psalm 2 is fulfilled in Christ's first coming, according to Acts 13. And now, as John here indicates in the third woe, the seventh trumpet blast, that fulfillment has its consummate glory in the second coming of Christ. So once again, it is an already not yet thing. When is Psalm 2 fulfilled? It is fulfilled already in Christ's first coming, but it is fulfilled ultimately and consummately in his second coming. You see, the nations and their leaders think that they are not accountable to God, and we know this, don't we? They feel free to mistreat God's people. They persecute God's people, and in so doing, they rage against God. And they will not be finally and ultimately subdued until Christ returns. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't find godly politicians and leaders from time to time. We can see those in history, and we can account for them, and we can thank God for them. That does happen, but we ought not to think that that is going to be the norm before this consummate reign of Christ at the seventh trumpet blast. It is not the norm for this world, for the nations and their leaders to bow before King Jesus. But rather, as Psalm 2 indicates, the norm, unfortunately at this time, is that the nations are going to rage against God as they reject the gospel of Christ and the kingship of Christ. That is happening all the more now, after Christ has come, than even before Christ has come. Christ has come, and he has provoked the nations as he, Christ, is proclaimed King of kings and Lord of lords. All kings are to bow before this King, King Jesus. And that, when rulers who don't have regenerated hearts hear that, they get angry, don't they? They rage all the more. Even during the times when we can see even the best rulers raised up in the history of Western civilization, we nevertheless see that even here, constantly and everywhere, once these men gain power, they rage against the Lord and his anointed. We see it today in China, don't we? We see it in other parts of the world, do we not? Where the government is hateful of Christianity because, let's face it, man wants to be sovereign. Man wants to be his own ruler and rule over all things. And Jesus comes along and he says, no, sorry, that's my prerogative. You need to bow the knee before me. And they're provoked to anger. And they had a friend who once said this, look, unbelievers want to punch Jesus in the face. They can't punch Jesus in the face, so they're going to punch you in the face instead. And it's true, isn't it? They take out their raging against the Lord on the Lord's people. Because you are the closest they can get to the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But through it all, you need to understand. We need to understand that through it all, even all of the suffering and persecution, Christ is still ruling and reigning. And he is ruling in and through his church, and he is preserving his church in order to fulfill his great promises, in which he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, and they will not prevail against his church, even if it looks like his church is getting beaten down. Even as it is getting beaten down, the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. That's something very important for us to understand, isn't it? As you see believers locked up and thrown to prison, as you see believers scattered and unable to gather together, you may think, oh my goodness, the gates of hell are prevailing against the church. No, they're not. The gates of hell are failing, even and especially when the church is being persecuted. Even then, God's ways and his word are triumphing as his people persevere by faith and stay faithful to his word. You see, Christ rules over his church with two things, we might say. It's almost kind of a trite thing to say things, but follow with me here. We need to understand these two items. On the one hand, his spirit, on the other hand, his word. And together, through his spirit and his word, he rules over his kingdom. Do you realize that the weapons that King Jesus has given to his kingdom are not carnal? He doesn't leave us without weapons, you see. In fact, he has given us weapons in order to fight the spiritual battle that is before us. But the weapons that he gives us are spiritual, and they include the word. They include prayer. They include righteousness and salvation. Are they sufficient for us? And so we await the day as we faithfully tend to his word. Think about what has transpired in China, just going back to that example again, if I may. And you think about it, and the pastor of early reign Covenant Church is thrown into prison, and his testimony, in which he proclaims the word of God and his faith and his trust in the word of God, ends up getting disseminated all throughout the world through the internet. Can you believe it? Christ will not be defeated. And he reigns and he rules, even in and through his persecuted church, by the power of his Spirit and through his word. And then, as it says here, there will be a reward for his servants and his saints. That is for all of his people. They will enter and eventually receive their reward. Now, we were talking a little bit this morning about the nature of the believer's reward. What is this reward? Passages like Colossians 3:24 seem to indicate that it is some kind of an inheritance. And the inheritance elsewhere is nothing less than the eternal possession and enjoyment of the new heavens and new earth, the new creation that Christ has prepared for us. That is the reward of the Christian who perseveres by faith in Christ to the end. Now, the first thing we need to say about this is that this reward, this new heavens, this new earth, this eternal glory is all also an already not yet reality. Do you know that the inheritance of the saints is something that you already possess? How do we know that? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says that we are already, as believers, citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is already in the place that we will inherit in its full consummate glory when Christ returns. Already we have the inheritance, Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Already you have it, but it is also not yet. We still await the time when we take it, when we possess that inheritance in all of its consummate glory. But secondly, about this reward, we need to say, as we said this morning, that it is an unmerited reward. Yes, we are told in Scripture that believers receive their inheritance according to their works. 1 Corinthians 3:8, Matthew 16:27. What does that mean? Well, notice, let's just focus in on the language of those two verses for a moment. Notice that the reward, the inheritance, is according to the believer's works, but it is never, notice here, on account of their works. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. Here, according to and account of make all the difference in the world. The reward of the believer, in other words, is something that is, as it were, fair. It reflects, it mirrors, it complements the works of the believer. It would be quite incongruous, wouldn't it, if wicked people, people who went out and lived outwardly disobedient and wicked lives without ever repenting in this life, if never repenting and dying in rebellion against God, they received the inheritance of God, right? We would say that was not in accordance with their works. But when the believer receives the reward of the inheritance of the saints, they receive what is matching with, that is appropriate for, their works. In fact, we might say that the rewards of the believer, because they are never merited, see, if it said on account of their works, we can say, okay, that sounds like it's merited, but the reward of the believer is never merited. We might say, in fact, that the reward of the believer is simply God crowning his own achievements. It's God sort of rewarding himself for the work that he has done for you and in you. To be sure, the parable of the talents, if you remember that parable, seems to indicate that there will be degrees of reward given in eternity. Now, we don't know what that means exactly. How does one get more or less of eternal life, of an eternal inheritance? We don't know what kind of variation of levels of reward there will be. But whatever it is some claim that the believer does not have on God. The believer has no claim on God. The believer can never appear before God and say, Lord, I did this, therefore you owe me this. Why is that? Well, first of all, because we're creatures, creatures of the dust. But God is the creator. He's the sovereign Lord. We have no claim over him, no matter what we do in this life. We can never say to God, "You owe me." We can never say that to him. "I deserve." No, we can never say that to God. Because we need to understand that the perseverance of the saints that is certainly in view here is a perseverance that comes by grace. And the good work in which we are called to walk by God are good works that God prepares for us beforehand. And finally, in verse 19, we see it all, don't we? Here, John sees a vision of the temple of God, and both grace and judgment here are represented. John sees the Ark of the Covenant, and we see these natural signs of lightning and thunder and such, and it reminds us of something, doesn't it? Reminds us of the law, because we're also told that as the temple opens up, the covenant is there. And you remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The law. And accompanying the law, there is thunder and peals of thunder. And this is indicative of the fact that there is a coming judgment in which Christ will justly exercise his justice against all those who rebel against the Lord. The law of God brings condemnation to those who are outside of Christ. That's what's in view in verse 19. Now, this passage does many things for our good. But one of the things that it does is it protects us against two things: triumphalism on the one hand, and despair on the other. On the one hand, it protects us against triumphalism. We need to understand that God gets the victory, already and not yet. The end of the reign of Satan over this world is both already and not yet. And so any talk that you might hear of the victorious life, you know, is something that is unbiblical at the outset. Have you heard of that before? The victorious life. Health and wealth, prosperity, gospel. Everything is getting better. All you got to do is this, this, or the other thing. Not at all. We know that we are in for a bumpy ride. We know that this life is hard, even as Christians and believers. But secondly, this passage protects us from despair. There are great joys in life, to be sure, but there are perhaps greater trials, and you know it, don't you? You go through them, the body aches. Things don't work the way they're supposed to work. Relationships get frayed. You get angry and other people get upset. There are people who are suffering terribly and who are being persecuted unjustly, but we need not despair because this text teaches us that the day is coming when Jesus will make the kingdom of this world his own. And Satan will be gone and pain and heartache will come to an end. But until then, we must remain faithful. Let us, by God's grace, remain faithful even unto the end, particularly faithful in the means in which he has given to us to feed, strengthen, defend, and sustain us, even the Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, and all the other blessings that he gives to his church. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this coming victory, the victory of Christ. And we thank you for this victory which is already ours in him, that he is reigning and ruling over all things for his church, even though his church goes through difficult times. Sustain your people. give us the grace to persevere and endure to the end. We pray it and ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.